Take in your hand your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This year for Christmas, I want to do a two-part series on the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ and really the far-reaching impact of this biblical doctrine. During this time of the year, the question is raised in many minds, what is truly important in this life? Our culture and media would have you think that money and possessions are what are truly significant. We're bombarded with materialism on a grand scale. The passing of a dearly loved church family member and friend, Dave Granger, makes us stop and consider what is truly essential. But the all-important question is rightly raised during the Christmas season concerning the person around which the season centers, namely, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Or put a different way, how important is Jesus to you? Jesus asked this question of those who would follow him in Matthew 16, 13 and following. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's important. Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So everybody has an answer to who they think Jesus is. Some say he was a great teacher. Some say a misguided man who meant well. But Christ still asks each one of us today the very penetrating question, but who do you say that I am? There are people who have been raised in Christian homes who have heard the truth about Jesus. They grow up and they give a very different answer than what they were taught from Scripture. There are others who are raised in pagan families who never heard the Bible read, but one day in their lives they hear the message of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit clicks on the light in their souls and they say with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the question, who do you say that I am, that has resounded throughout the history of man ever since Jesus asked it. There's no more vital question that you will encounter in this existence. How you answer that question is the most important response you will make in this lifetime. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. He said, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, end quote. He further said, either Christianity is all important or not important at all. The one thing it is not is of little importance. And so he recognized the truth of the person of Jesus Christ is black and white, no gray area here. You're either all in or you're all out. And Jesus is the very foundation of your life, or he is superfluous. And he presented himself in such all-consuming terminology. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. What a tremendous statement. Exactly what Lewis would later say. Either it's all important or it's not important at all. But you're going to either lose your life or you're going to find it for your own sake. And if you lose it for me, then you'll find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You will die. And that's not the end. What will you do? What would you give in exchange for your eternal soul? That's what Jesus says. There's a trilogy movie series based on a popular book, The Da Vinci Code. The book is a fiction that interweaves alleged facts supposedly hidden by the Catholic Church all these years that portrays Jesus as just a man. He married Mary Magdalene and he fathered a child, and the end result is a wimpy, down-on-your-luck Jesus. So the author of this Da Vinci Code would say that Jesus was just merely a man. So in the midst of our society attempting to redefine the person of Christ or just utterly ignore him, we find that actually the person of Jesus is contemporary. As much as some would relegate Christianity and the central person of Christ to an archaic bygone period, Jesus Christ is still the central figure. He refuses to be shelved. And furthermore, we find that the person of Jesus is still being distorted and twisted by man in the same way that he was from his very inception. Fallen man will not accept Christ. In his testimony and the eyewitness accounts of those who walk with him as recorded in the scriptures, man refuses to bow down to this God-man Jesus. They exalt their irrational thinking above clear, irrefutable revelation and erected Jesus of their own imagination. You know, the Bible is in no way vague concerning who Jesus is. The issue is not the lack of clarity on the part of the written witness. The question that comes to each one of us, will I believe the witness concerning Jesus? What will you do with the person of Jesus? He asks you, who do you say that I am? So this morning, as we consider God becoming man, I just want to consider who this Jesus is according to his own statement. So we're in Mark chapter 2. We'll start with verse 1, go down to verse 12. He came back to Capernaum several days afterwards. It was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic. Now, we would refer to this person as a quadriplegic. We had a quadriplegic friend down in Dallas. She was in a wheelchair. Her arms were all twisted. She could only move her hand, and she could maneuver the wheelchair that way. Her legs were dead. And so they carried this quadriplegic, four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug down an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you need to understand the weightiness of Jesus' statement. This statement is declaration of full deity. It's on par with Jesus saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," or "I and the Father are one," or "Before Abraham was born, I am." It is a full announcement. I am God. Your sins are forgiven. And that was not lost by some who were listening. Some of the scribes were sitting and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, they understood. And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about this in your heart?" You know, that would be a concern. How does he know what I'm thinking? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, "So that you may know that I am God," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home." He got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed. That word is used when Jesus stopped the storm. It's the word used when they saw the empty tomb. It's a mixture of fear and excitement. They were astonished. They were glorifying God. "We've never seen anything like this." And so this text puts on display three truths concerning who Jesus is that I hope will reinforce a true biblical thinking about Jesus, who he is, why he came. I want to consider three truths about Jesus so that we can be clear on how we answer the question, who do you say that I am? You may know the really impact of what this doctrine is teaching. I want to look at the humanity of Jesus. I want to look at the deity of Jesus, and I want to look at the purpose of the incarnation. Now, there are doctrines in Scripture that we can articulate, but we can't understand the mystery. For example, we say that we believe in the Trinity, but we don't understand all that's involved. We believe there's only one God, and at the same time, there's this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We can articulate that, but we can't dissect it. The Trinity is a mystery. And the same is true concerning the humanity and deity of this Jesus. We say that Jesus is fully God and fully man, but we don't understand what's involved. We don't know what happened in Mary that brought man and deity together. Nonetheless, this God has invaded mankind. And that one truth is worthy of you spending your lifetime following the Savior and Master of your soul. And so we look at the humanity of Jesus in verse 10. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Just stop right there. Son of Man. That was a favorite reference Jesus used for himself. It's used 84 times in the four Gospels. It outnumbers by far any other title used concerning Jesus. It's a reference to his humanity and to his deity, but Jesus loved to use it in reference to himself as a man. So I just want to consider the humanity of Jesus. I want to look at his birth and his life. And so you can look at his birth. You can turn to Matthew 1:18 if you like. Matthew 1:18 down to verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child, shall bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, took Mary as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, that's the virgin birth. That's what is given to explain this incarnation. It made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. We're repeatedly told that Jesus was brought forth by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a human, a woman, Mary, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now, Wayne Grudem contributes a helpful thought at this point, saying, quote, if we think for a moment of other possible ways in which Christ might have come to earth, none of them could so clearly unite humanity and deity in one person. It probably would have been possible for God to create Jesus as a complete human being in heaven and send him and so that he would descend from heaven to earth without the benefit of any human parent. But then it would have been hard for us to see how Jesus could fully be human as we are. Nor would he be a part of the human race that physically descended from Adam. And so when we think of other possibilities, it helps us to understand how God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to all from the fact that his ordinary human birth was from a human mother. And his full deity would be evident from the fact that his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, end quote. And so here we have Jesus born human, a unique human, but human nonetheless. And then there is his life. It was a human life. He had a human body, born like all human babies. He grew through childhood and into an adulthood. In Luke 2, 4, and 52, the child continued to grow and become strong and increasing in wisdom. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. And so you find many passages where he ate and he drank and he slept and he suffered weakness in his human body. His human body ultimately died. It ceased to function just like any other human body. Even after his resurrection, he has a glorified human body. You know, you just want to think about that sometime. You know, here is Christ in heaven, fully human, a glorified human body. He says, I have flesh and bone, even in his glorified state. In Luke 24, 37 and following, Jesus appeared to the apostles, and they were startled and frightened and thought there was a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It is I. Touch me. See, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet, and they still were, they couldn't take it in. They were joyful and marveling and fearful. And he said, you got something to eat around here? And he ate some fish, probably walleye. And so Jesus, he had a human birth. He had a human body. And you find he has a human mind and human emotions. He increased in wisdom. He was troubled as he approached the time of his crucifixion. He was sorrowful at the death of Lazarus. And many of those who knew him saw him only as human. You remember in Matthew 13, 53, he came to his hometown and he was teaching in their synagogue and they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did he get these things? And they took offense at him. This is just a man. Numerous passages that support the humanity of Christ. Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. John gives an established orthodoxy that you have to believe that Jesus is both God and man. 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirit to see whether they're from God, because there's false prophets who have gone out. By this you'll know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. He's a human, and he is God. And so he's born of a human mother. He had a human body. He had a human mind and emotions. Those around him saw him as human. So when you answer the question, who do you say that I am? You understand, this is a human. He was the Son of Man. But next, you look at his deity, and you go back to Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. And as I said before, that is a full declaration of deity. And there were some around him saying, why is he talking like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive, I say, rise up, take up your pallet, and go. We see two things here. Jesus claimed to be God, and he proved that he was God by his miracles. Now, you have to understand, the Jews were never confused concerning the claims of Jesus to be God. 1 John 10:33 and following, the Jews were going to stone Jesus, and Jesus answers them and says, I showed you many good works from the Father. "For which of them are you stoning me?" I love this. He's saying, "Excuse me, which miracle are you stoning me for? Are you stoning me for feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes? Are you stoning me for raising a young man from the dead? Which one are you stoning me for?" He's forcing them to face their irrationality. And the Jews answered, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." I'm telling you, these Jews were never confused about his claim of deity. On many of such occasions, it would have been easy, been a great opportunity for Jesus to say, "Okay, guys, wait a minute. I want you to know I'm not God. I'm not claiming to be God." He could have said that. But instead, like in John 8:56 and following, he made it emphatically clear what he's claiming. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And they said, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Well, guess what? They picked up stones, and they wanted to stone him. He used what's called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter Hebrew word Yahweh, meaning "I am." And so instead of denying his deity, he expounds on his deity. And again, the Jews were never confused about what Jesus was claiming. I just want to take one moment. And I want to show you how Jesus uses this Son of Man title in reference to his deity. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Starting with verse 62, Jesus is standing trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, before he was crucified. And the high priest stood and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You said it, mister. You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robe, said, "He's blaspheming. What further do we need of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy yourself. What do you think?" They said, "He's deserving of death." And so again, no confusion on the Jews' part. And Jesus responds to this high priest with two passages that refer to the Messiah in the Old Testament. One is Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Can you imagine Jesus saying that to these high priests? That you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And then Daniel 7:13, Daniel has a vision of the Messiah. He said, "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man, one human-like, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." These men knew the word of God. They knew what he was saying. "I am the one that will have the eternal kingdom. Yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God." That's why they accused him of blasphemy. And so Jesus not only claimed to be God, he proved he was God by all the miracles that he did. You know, we could consider the miracles for the rest of today and next Sunday. casting out demons, doing miracles of healings, commanding elements on earth, raising the dead, all proof. And Jesus even says in John 5:36, the testimony that I have is greater than John the Baptist. The works which the Father has given, the very works testify about me. John 10:37, he says, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, what? They were seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp over and over. And so, Jesus was and is human. He was and he is God, which brings up the last consideration. Why? Why is this important? Why did God have to become a man? In Mark 2:10, he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Well, why did God have to become a man to forgive sins? And there's three reasons. I just want to give them to you rapid fire. Number one, he had to do that to be a substitute. If he had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due us. Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver us, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of his people. So he had to become a man in order to be a substitute. I love that aspect of the gospel. He's my substitute. You know, I understand I'm right behind Paul as the chief of sinners. I deserve the deepest hell. And yet he took my punishment upon him. He's my substitute. Number two, so that he could exchange lives with you. God had to be a man to live a perfect life in order that he could exchange his perfect life for your sinful life. Your sinful life was put on him, and when you believe, you are given the perfect life of Christ in your stead. He was tempted in every manner that all mankind is tempted, yet he was without sin. You recall in 1 John 2:15, John gives three avenues by which we're all tempted. He says, "Do not love the things of the don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so he says, there's three avenues by which you will be tempted by the world and by Satan, that they will attack. Number one, the lust of the flesh, anything that gives your body a jolt, whether drugs or alcohol or sex or food or exercise, that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is materialism, cars, houses, money, vacations. And three, the boastful pride of life, position, power, prestige. And you see these avenues of temptation being played out in two very important places. Number one is the Garden of Eden. I just want you to turn over there real quick. Look at Genesis chapter 3. It is these three avenues that Satan tempts Eve in Genesis 3 towards the fruit. Says verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat nor touch it, or you will die. And the serpent lied to her, you will surely not die. I just want to ask you the simple question, did Eve die? She died. both spiritually and physically. Physically later on, you will surely not die. Well, that was a lie. God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then it says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. And it was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes, the materialism. I like that. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the boastful pride of life. I want to be like God. So just the three avenues that 1 John says. And I turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll find that Christ too was tempted by Satan in the same three avenues. Matthew 4, when he was in the desert, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That's the lust of the flesh. Just satisfy your flesh. And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Second, the devil took him on the high holy city and had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." You want to quote scripture? Satan can quote scripture. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That is, everyone will see you, Jesus. They'll know who you are. Why don't you do that? Boastful pride of life. You have prestige, you'll have power. Jesus said, on the other hand, it's written, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the third avenue, he took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory at all times, all this massive glory of mankind. And he says, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. That's the materialism, the lust of the eyes, materialism. I'll give it to you. And Jesus said, "Go, Satan, it's written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so Christ had to live a holy life so that his perfect life may be given to you while your sinful life was given to him. He was tested in every way that we are and yet was without sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There it is, a full substitution. He knew no sin. He took our sin that we might. Did you know that you are as perfect as God in God's sight? Perfect. Because you're in Christ. You're the very righteousness of God. And so God had to become a man in order to be a substitute. He had to become a man in order to exchange lives with us. Lastly, he had to be a perfect mediator. We were separated from God by sin. We needed someone who could put one hand on man and one hand on God and bring reconciliation. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." Hebrews writer writes in Hebrews 4:15, "We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." I love that. There's a man up there who knows me exactly the way I am. And he is God, and I can go to him. So the purpose for God to become man, purpose why the God-man Christ, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. by giving his own life as a ransom. He came so he could be a substitute to die in your place, to give you his righteousness and take upon himself your sin. Perfect mediator between God and us. So how does that impact you? There's many ways. The fact that Jesus is God enables you to know that this life is not meaningless. There is purpose and significance for why all things are the way they are. You can be assured that you can wholeheartedly consume your life in the pursuit of Christ in his word. That's very important. If Jesus is God, there's nothing more important than that in life. And that's what you want to pattern your life after, is the fact that this is God who invaded mankind. He made all things on the earth to revolve around this person of Jesus. Mankind has been trying to get rid of Christ for a long time, and they won't be able to do it. You cannot get rid of this person. No matter how hard man will try to bury the truth, Christ said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's the center of all things, and he will not let his preeminence be put aside. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the salvation of your soul from eternal damnation to eternal life. And it solidly stands on the fact that Jesus is God. And he calls you. I want you to accept the free gift of salvation. You can't earn it. It's by faith. I want you to be reconciled to me. And so if God created us and if he sent his son to die for us, you can take heart. He is concerned for you. There's not a person here that he does not know intimately. You're not alone. The eternal God, the creator of the universe, he is intimately acquainted with each one of us. What you're going through. And you go to him as a perfect father, and you grow in this relationship with him, and you can do nothing that would ever separate you from him. Maybe you've grown up in the church like me all your life. You've only been attached. I didn't get saved till my early 20s. But I looked good on the outside. I went to church all the time. But I never knew the rebirth into the family of God. There are people who have thought all their lives that they're going to be in heaven, and they end up going to hell. Why? Because they were just physically part of the church. They never had this dynamic relationship. They were never born again. They never repented. They never turned from their sin. They never turned from their efforts at being good. And just accept the gift by trust. They've always thought of themselves as, I'm not that bad. My good will outweigh my bad. And so we look at his first coming. But as Eric mentioned, we also look for his second coming. And you don't know the time. Who knew when he first came? Who knew? Only the Magi, because they knew the Bible, they knew what to look for and what time. No one else knew. And Jesus said, of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father. The coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. In those days, they were, before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. They just were living life. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't understand until the flood came and they took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, therefore, be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord is coming. And for this reason, you be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. Boy. You know, there's many ways that we could just have our next breath in heaven. You could die. You could get killed. He could come. We don't know. And so we celebrate his first coming. If you're a Christian, you look forward to his second coming, but while we wait, he wants to penetrate your heart. Who do you say that I am? Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace upon grace. And we just thank you, Lord, for being patient, that today you have not returned, and so there are those who need to repent and truly come to you to truly have the old self die and to be born again. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace upon them. And we come to thank you as your children for salvation, for reconciliation, for adoption, for eternal life. We thank you for all the things that you have brought in our salvation. We would only ask, Lord, that you would use us to your glory. In Jesus' name.